Over the last year, I have been bringing messages from Paul's pastoral epistles, which include five trustworthy sayings. And today we're going to look at the last of these from Titus chapter 3. By way of review, Paul had planted the church in Ephesus, and on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, he met with the Ephesian elders, and he warned them that among their own there would arise teachers like fierce wolves in the flock that would draw away disciples by their twisted teaching. By the time Paul is released from his first imprisonment in Rome and writes 1 Timothy, false teaching had become rampant in the church in Ephesus. So Paul left Timothy there to put things in order, and he wrote this first letter to him to give him some practical instruction on how to lead the church and to stand against false teaching. In that letter, Paul included three trustworthy sayings, axiomatic statements that had become common knowledge in the early church. The first of those trustworthy sayings was that Christ came into the world to save sinners, a very simple yet profound statement of the gospel. All false teaching can be counteracted by going back to the essential of the gospel. Next, we looked at it is a good thing for one to aspire to the office of overseer and the necessity of having godly, qualified men to lead the church and uphold the truth, because the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. A third trustworthy saying, tucked in with a description of a good servant of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 4, declared that a good servant of Christ guards against falsehood by knowing the truth, pursuing godliness, and keeping an eternal perspective. Because of ongoing hardship Timothy experienced, Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy, encouraging him to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ and to endure hardship, including a fourth trustworthy saying in chapter 2. In that passage, we saw that an enduring servant of Christ remembers the risen Christ, God's election to salvation, and that God's word is powerful and trustworthy. Today, we're going to look at the fifth and the last of these trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles from Titus chapter 3. Paul had briefly visited Crete on his way to Rome, as was noted in Acts chapter 27. Sometime after his release from his first imprisonment, he went back to the island of Crete with Titus, and he left Titus there to set things in order in the churches, including appointing elders. In this letter to Titus, Christian living and salvation are prominent themes, with chapter 2 focusing primarily on how we function in the church, and chapter 3 focusing primarily on how we function in the world. Included in that section in chapter 3 is the last trustworthy saying, probably a creedal statement of the early church, describing salvation and the only true hope for the world. So we've come full circle, and we come back to the first trustworthy saying. Paul sums it up in three simple words. He saved us. But he also plumbs the depths of salvation, which we will explore today. We will see the mess from which he saved us, the motivation for which he saved us, the method by which he saved us, and the mission for which he saved us. So if you have your Bibles, turn into Titus chapter 3 with me as I read. Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that your Spirit inspired Paul to write and have been given to us for our edification. I pray, Lord, as I speak the words that you've laid upon my heart, that you would be glorified and that we would all be edified and that we would get a greater picture of your great love and mercy and kindness and grace and the mission that you have called us to spread the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in verse 5, we see this short phrase, "He saved us." You can't really simplify the gospel more. So let's look at this basic statement, and then we'll move on to exploring more deeply into the mess, the motivation, the method, and the mission. Saved, or sozo, means to save, to deliver, to protect, to rescue from danger or destruction, to heal, preserve, or to make whole. It carries with it not only the negative connotation of rescuing us from disaster and eternal damnation, but also the positive connotation of being given eternal life and blessing. As Paul put it in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As I brought out in my sermon from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on the ministry of reconciliation last month, we must understand our desperate former condition to see our need for salvation. So let's back up to verse 3 and see the mess that we were in. Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And Ephesians 2, 1 and through 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's a pretty desperate situation, a real mess. Now, I thought, and maybe some of you thought, I wasn't like that. I grew up in the church. I'm really a pretty good person. If that is or was your situation, it's only because of outward circumstances that restrained us from our sin. But if God saved us, he opened our eyes to see that the sins of verse 3 are lurking in our hearts. And we realize, as Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." I was not, and you are not, the first exception to these verses. God's grace in saving us was not a matter of his taking a basically good person and giving us a little moral guidance or advice. Salvation required radical intervention in our lives. It required the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. As we discussed last month, our salvation required Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We will never understand or appreciate God's amazing grace until we see what a wretched, lost sinner we were, what a terrible mess we were in before he intervened in our lives. So in Titus 3:3, we see that man is active in sin. We're dead in our sins. We're like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. We were in such a mess that we needed radical divine intervention to be saved. In verses 4 through 7, then, we see God active in salvation. Our salvation is not a joint effort. We don't do our part and God does his part. He does it all. He doesn't save us because he foresaw that we would choose him. He doesn't love us because we are basically good and he's excited to have us on our team. God saves us not because of works done in righteousness, but because of his goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace. So let's look at the motivation for saving us in more depth. In verses 4 through 7, Paul gives the basis or cause of our salvation, both negatively and positively. Let's first look at the negative. Not because of works done in righteousness. I've already mentioned it from Romans 3, which quoted Psalm 14, which we read earlier, tells us that no one does good. Here's a few other passages. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality of light through the gospel. And Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul mentions that we are not saved by works done by us in righteousness because he knows our tendencies. We tend to think if something good happened to us, it's because we've done something good. But that is not the case in our salvation. The only thing that we contributed to our salvation is the sin from which we needed to be saved. Instead, in verse 4, we are told that God initiated the process of because of his goodness and loving kindness. So let's look at God's attributes that positively motivate him to save us. Luke 6:35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. How is that? Well, God generally doesn't punish immediately as our sin deserves. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But the way he most fully and gloriously demonstrated his goodness and loving kindness to us is mentioned here in verse 4, when he appeared in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This appearance took place about 2,000 years ago, but it also took place in Paul's life on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him and brought salvation. And he continues to appear, in a sense, to each one of us in time and space when God opens our eyes to see Jesus as our only hope in salvation. What an amazing thing that God is good, loving, and kind to ungrateful and evil sinners like us. Paul tells us further that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Ephesians 2:7 says, so in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And Romans 2:4 says, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Another attribute of God that motivates him to save us is his mercy. In verse 5, we are told that we are saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Mercy has to do with compassion. In Thayer's Greek dictionary, he defines mercy as kindness or goodness or goodwill towards miserable and the afflicted who desire to help them. According to an old Newsboy song, it's when we don't get what we deserve, and that's a real good thing. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says it this way, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." In verse 7, we see that God was further motivated to save us and justify us because of his grace. Grace is closely related to mercy, but there is a distinction. It is divine favor, pleasure, or goodwill to men. According to the old Newsboy song, it's when we get what we don't deserve. And again, that's a real good thing. Titus 2:11 says it this way, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So again, we see that it's not because of any works that we have done in righteousness, but it's through the appearance of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and God's attributes of goodness, loving kindness, mercy, and grace, that he was motivated to save us from the mess that we were in. Next, let's look at the method or the process by which God saves us. First, I want to point out that this passage gives a clear picture of the Trinity. We see in verse 4, God the Father. In verse 6, God the Son. And in verse 5, God the Holy Spirit, all mentioned being active in our salvation. God the Father, our Savior, motivated by his loving attributes, had the plan. Jesus, our Savior, motivated by those same loving attributes, appeared to secure our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit, also motivated by those same loving attributes, applied salvation to us by regenerating us, and he is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Theologians often discuss the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And in this passage, we see several aspects of that order of salvation, including regeneration, justification, adoption, and glorification. The latter two not specifically mentioned, but implied. If we look at verses 5 and 6, We're told that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let's look at regeneration in more detail. There's the washing. We gain further insight into what this means from a passage that uses this same Greek word, lutron, or bath. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is by the word, the preaching of the gospel, that leads to the cleansing from our sin. If we don't understand how dirty we are, we won't need a bath, and that there's a way for us to be cleansed from our sin. Paul may also have had the picture of Ezekiel 16 in mind when he wrote this. In that chapter, Ezekiel metaphorically compares Israel to a baby who is born and tossed out into the field, left dirty and bloody to die. And the Lord passes by and he says, "Live." And he bathed the baby with water and washed off its blood and anointed him with oil. Again, a clear picture of new birth and being cleansed from the filth of our sin. This verse also mentions the palingenesia, or regeneration. It literally means a new nature or a new birth. A dead person can't do anything. He must be given new life. He must be born again. I think it's interesting that this word, palingenesia, is used only one other place in Scripture, and it's in Matthew 19, verses 28, which says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, the palingenesia, or the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" This seems to be referring to the new heavens and the new earth prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 55 and 56. I think it's 65 and 66. And also in Revelation 21. And I think this ties into Romans 8, 18 and following, where it talks about all of creation groaning and waiting to be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our rebirth that occurs when Jesus appears is a picture of the rebirth of all creation when he appears again. Isn't that cool? There's also the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word there means renewing or renovation or complete change for the better. Not only are we born again and washed in the Word, but the Holy Spirit renews us in our ongoing sanctification. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Ephesians 4:22 and 24 says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So regeneration involves a washing, a rebirth, and a renewal of the old nature, making us new creatures. And this is applied to us by and through the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:3 says, "I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants." Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And Zechariah 12:10 says, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In John 14:16 and 17, he says, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in 16:7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2:28, it says, And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then skipping down to verse 33, Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So we see our salvation is initiated by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out richly upon us. In verse 7, we also see that we are justified or rendered just or innocent or to be declared righteous by his grace. Last month, I talked about the great exchange where our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. This is how we are justified and made right in God's sight. Acts 13:39 says, And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:20 through 24 says, For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we also see adoption and glorification are included in our salvation as we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 8:14 through 17 says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Galatians 3:29, it says, And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And Ephesians 1:11 through 14 says, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We also see the hope of eternal life and glorification. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in Romans 8:18 through 24, we see this picture of the renewing of creation that I've already mentioned. And it talks about at the end of that passage, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Titus 2:13 says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to review, so far we've seen the mess from which we had to be saved. We've seen the motivation for God saving us. And we've seen the method of how he saved us. So in application of these truths, we finally arrive at our trustworthy saying in verse 8, where Paul is referring to what he has just explained regarding the things of salvation, and he wants us to insist on these things. These should be the focus of our life. This is the mission for which we have been saved. Our mission is to preach the gospel. The only solution to our cultural problems is not political, it's spiritual. It's the gospel. It's telling people that he saved us. Only when a person's heart is changed or regenerated by the Holy Spirit will they be able to truly discern what is right and wrong and want to do good things. So preaching the gospel is part of our missional response to being saved. And when we believe the gospel, it transforms us into people who devote ourselves to good works. This is another focus of our mission. True saving faith is always accompanied by good works. Listen to these passages tying belief to good works. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, speaking of the circumcision party, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. James 2, 14 and 18 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. 1 Peter 2, 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how can we be equipped for good works? I think the basic way is to know Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture also tells us that we're to encourage one another to good works and to be zealous to do good works. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice the motivation of love there. And Titus 2:14 says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what are some examples of good works? Well, we see in Titus chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3, things such as men being self-controlled, sober-minded and loving, women teaching younger women, caring for children, submitting to their husbands, bondservants submitting to their masters, which in modern terms would apply to employers and employee relationships, all of us submitting to rulers and authorities, being obedient, being ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy toward all people. So, in what way is doing these good works excellent and profitable for people? Well, going back to the third trustworthy saying in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul wrote, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Although we are not saved by our works, we will be rewarded for them." So doing good works is good for us, but how is it good for all people? Well, they benefit from God's common grace among us, but they can also be drawn to his saving grace in Christ our Savior. So in closing, I want us to remember the mess that we were in and that most of the world is still in. My friend Brad Wass used to say to me, "Chip, you can't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people." So when we see messed up people, or we think about our messed up culture, be motivated by the same goodness and loving kindness and grace and mercy that God showed to us. Politics, critical race theory, violent protests, police reform, money, or any other human means is not going to save them or change our culture. The only hope is the method that God ordained to bring about salvation. So let's do the mission for which God has saved us. Let's preach the gospel. Believe it yourself and devote yourself to good works. And as we do these things that Paul says are trustworthy and that we're to insist on, we keep God's word from being defiled. It puts our opponents to shame so that they have nothing evil to say about us. And it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And as we do this, we shine like lights in the world amidst a crooked and twisted generation. We display the transforming power of the gospel in our lives, and God is glorified. People are blessed by our good conduct, and many may be drawn to the light of the gospel themselves. May God bring about reconciliation and transformation in our own lives and in the world.